I'd like to read this morning from Luke 13. I want to pick up at verse 18 and read to verse 30. Then said he, this is on the context of just prior, a ruler of the synagogue became indignant toward Jesus because he dared to heal someone on the Sabbath day. That's work, and you're not supposed to work on the Sabbath. You have 6 days. Heal everybody you want on 6 days, but don't heal anybody on the Sabbath. What? Yeah, that's the way we would think about it. Following that, Jesus then begins these words. Then said he, unto what is the kingdom of God like? And whereunto shall I resemble it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and cast into his garden, and it grew and waxed a great tree, and the fowls of the air lodged in the branches of it. And again he said, whereunto shall I liken the kingdom of God? It is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal, till the whole was leavened. And he went through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. We read, I think, back in chapter 9, he started a slow push toward Jerusalem. Then said one unto him, Lord, are there few that be saved? And he said unto them, strive to enter in at the straight gate. Straight here is an older English word which means difficult. Strive to enter in at the straight gate. Is loving your enemies who just persecuted you difficult? Oh, yes, it is. For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. When once the master of the house is risen up and has shut the door to the door, and ye begin to stand without and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us. And he shall answer and say unto you, I know you not whence ye are. Then shall ye begin to say, we have eaten and drunk in thy presence, and thou hast taught in our streets. But he shall say, I tell you, I know you not whence ye are. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when ye shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. And they shall come from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south, and shall sit down in the kingdom of God. And behold, there are last which shall be first, and there are first which shall be last. Jesus gives 2 symbols here that he describes as the kingdom of God. Kingdom of God is an interesting and challenging study in Scripture. There are times when Scripture describes the kingdom of God in its absolute pure sense that God designed and intended. The kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. That's the ideal. That's what the kingdom of God really is. And then there are other passages that, like this one, I believe, and like Jesus' parables in Matthew 13 about the sower and the seed and the wheat and the tares, where Jesus describes the kingdom as it is, less than ideal and less than perfect. Most commentators I've checked interpret these 2 symbols, a mustard seed and leaven, as the way Christianity began small and exploded into such a worldwide faith. I don't object to the idea at all, and I've preached that for years, but one thing has annoyed and nagged at me every time I did it. Everywhere in Scripture, other than this lesson, which is repeated in Matthew, leaven is always depicted in Scripture as a symbol of sin. and it describes the character of sin. Once we say, well, this is just a little sin, this is not a big sin, and it's a private sin, I don't have to go public with it, it's just a little private sin, and we rationalize it, we justify it, and we refuse to repent, it has a way of taking over our entire life, like leaven does in flour or in dough. If leaven is so universally the symbol of wrong, let's take a different look at these two symbols this morning. A mustard seed, and the plant normally believed to refer here to the mustard seed, was an herb. It grew the little seeds that you could make into the herb and seasoning of mustard. Under ideal soil and weather conditions, could grow to a height of 8 to 10 feet. And Jesus says it becomes a tree. In Matthew 13, Jesus says it's the greatest of the herb trees. A bit of relative tree-ness there. It gets so large that birds come and lodge in it. A bird will see seeds in a plant, and they'll go for those seeds. But Jesus doesn't say they go there to feed. They go there to lodge, to make their nest, to roost there at night. Many times Scripture refers to nations or large, high, powerful people as birds. Ezekiel chapter 17, chapter 31, and Daniel chapter 4 refer to birds coming and lodging in a tree, and in the context, it's the symbol of a king or a high, powerful official coming and lodging in the state and region of the blessed. I'm thankful that Christianity spread as it did in those early centuries. But when you become so large that birds come and lodge in your branches, you don't have the ability to control the kind of bird that comes. A robin can come, a wren can come, or a very dirty bird can come and lodge in your branches. Consider right now when Jesus spoke these words. The Romans controlled the land of Judah, the people of Judah where Jesus lived and taught his gospel. And to control it, they literally took away from the Jewish people the right by heritage, by tribal identity, to name the high priest. They took over the ability. We will tell you who your high priest is. Because the Sadducees had lower morals and greater willingness to compromise, when you don't believe there's life after death, it takes away a moral foundation, a deep taproot of morality in your way of thinking about the world. And so they took it over. At least one, if not more, of the regional Roman governors professed to be a Jew. He embraced Judaism, but his conduct was not like it should have been if he were truly a worshiper under the law of Moses. You go forward into the world, 300 years, and a man named Constantine, right around 300 AD, became, I'm sorry, there's a distracting flickering light here. Pray that my preaching not be a flickering light. A man named Constantine became the emperor of the Roman Empire. 10 years later, 310 AD, he supposedly had a vision in which the sign of a cross was revealed to him, and he was told, under this sign, conquer. He professed Christianity. He declared the Roman Empire was a Christian empire. The first example of Christian nationalism didn't work so well, did it? He murdered people. He ravaged people. He invaded countries. He engaged and indulged in war, claiming and believing that Christ told him to fight his carnal wars under the sign of the cross. He became so insecure in his pride that he even murdered several of his own family members, including a son. Is that Christian conduct? That's a dirty bird lodging in a tree. I think Jesus is reminding us here of the very example of an indignant ruler of a synagogue who would prefer watering farm animals on the Sabbath to healing a child of Abraham. So it's natural. The Jews believed, in terms of going to heaven when you die, they generally had the idea that every Jew, every child of Abraham, was a child of God going to heaven when they died. And then Jesus began teaching these things, and it doesn't sound like he agrees. You're right, he didn't agree. Instead of all these people being saved, are you teaching that just a few people are saved? Every time the word saved appears, this is old hat to you folks, but please indulge. Every time the word saved appears in Scripture does not refer to going to heaven when you die. In fact, I would say most appearances of the word saved in Scripture refers to something that happens in the here and the now, as I believe this case does. Are there few people that enter into fellowship and blessings and respect the dignity of the house of God, rather than regarding it as leaven that we can believe what we want and just go our way and everything's fine, God will bless us? Many years ago, I was asked to preach in a place far away from here. I loved the people. I knew them. And as I began thinking about preaching in those churches, there were two appointments to two churches. I could not shake a deep conviction to preach the warnings of the gospel. I didn't want to preach that sermon or those two sermons, but I couldn't shake it. And I preached them. And oh, the proverbial lead balloon became a reality. And after I had preached the second of those sermons, a member of one of those churches came to me and said, "Joe, you can't rely on Scripture for everything. The Scripture doesn't tell us about a church needs to build a building and have a padded pews and sing out of a hymnal with shaped notes. And why you might get so hung up on trivia that you don't even see the big picture." That person's idea and the prevailing opinion that I preached against was the idea that Scripture doesn't provide what Scripture says it provides for the people of God. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly, completely, in all points, furnished unto good works. If it's a good work that God approves, you're going to find it in the book. And the minute you say, well, we need to go outside Scripture and depend on X, Y, and Z for our belief and for our, you've just gone over the edge and you've become a dirty bird flying into the tree. Let's read the context. Verse 25, when once the master of the house is risen up and has shut to the door, and ye begin to stand without and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord. The symbol and the setting here is a man, the master of the house, is hosting a banquet or a time of celebration and gathering for family or for friends. You don't say, y'all come, like we did in the South when it's a meal and you're limited with what you can cook and how many places you can seat people. So you invite people to come. And in the culture, when all the invited guests come, the master of the house gets up and closes the door. Are all people, or is it just a few people being saved? Jesus says this salvation refers to the right here and now and to a celebration where people are invited, and it is one, it's not an open invitation, it's a closed invitation. Show your invitation to get in. Later in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus said to the disciples, "You have continued with me in my temptation through my trials, and I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed unto me." That, Brother Jim knows where I'm going. "Ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom." Did you hear Jesus say, "I appoint, I'm naming you to come and share this feast together with me"? Scripture repeatedly refers to the gospel as food. Three times in John 21, Jesus admonishes Peter, "Feed my sheep, feed my lambs." What about these people that are on the outside? It's not a very encouraging situation, is it? They're knocking, trying to reason, but they're not ready to sit down in fellowship with the master of the house. Jesus says there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Modern preachers and Christians will look at this and catapult into eternity. Well, are these people saved or not saved? I don't know, and neither does anyone else. Let me suggest that probably in this case, it's both. You see, Scripture is quite clear, teaching us that not every person who's born again hears, believes, and obeys the gospel. Let me cut to the short chase for you. In Revelation chapters 2 and 3, Jesus sends messages to the angels of seven actual churches in Asia Minor, what we would consider today southern and mostly southwestern Turkey. At the end of every message to seven churches, the same exact words are repeated. "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." People in churches, presumed in Scripture to be saved people. If every person in every church in Asia Minor at that time, those seven churches, always heard and always believed what they heard in the gospel, there's no reason for Jesus to say, "If you have ears, will you hear? Unplug your ears and listen to me." Pardon me. But if some of those people, oh, by the way, I think there was one out of those seven churches that escaped a rebuke. And the other six churches, the Lord said, "You've been worshiping me, calling yourself by not my name, but you haven't been listening to me and what I've been teaching you to do. Listen, because if you stop listening, I'm coming, it's my church, not yours, and I'm coming, and I will remove the candlestick. I'll take away the light that made you a church." Not all Christians in new birth significance are Christians in conduct. "Well, preacher, why should we change our lifestyle? Repent of our sins? That's going to hurt my pride." Yeah, good! Do we want to be the Lord's church in fellowship with Him at a banqueting place? Or do we want to be a tree full of dirty birds? Or a piece of dough filled up with leaven when unleavened bread is what is offered to Him? Jesus makes an interesting comparison here. And He's referring to the very people, like this ruler of the synagogue, that were in His audience. Yes, there's weeping and gnashing out there, but there's going to be weeping and gnashing on your part when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God and yourselves thrust out. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had been dead for probably between 1,500 and 2,000 years, at least. How are you going to see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob today, or in the first century AD, in the kingdom of God? Take a look at Hebrews 11. Every example of faith in Hebrews 11 is an Old Testament saint who had exemplary faith, and some of them, after exemplary faith, had unexemplary unbelief in their life. Try Gideon, for example, who's an example there, but he didn't end well, even though he had a moment of glorious faith. When we ignore the chapter division, which Paul didn't include when he wrote Hebrews, and we continue in chapter 12, Paul doesn't say, think about all those people from the long ago. Paul says, don't think about these people from the long ago. Think about them as people because of their faith and the encouragement their faith gives to you and me, as exemplified in every example he named in Hebrews 11. They're not back there. We're in the arena of Christian service, and they're in the bleachers witnessing to us the right way for your life to be ordered is the way of faith, the way of fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to the witnesses. Look at their lives. So what happens when we do that? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all those Old Testament saints of faith join with us in the kingdom of God. Matt, you may not see anyone sitting next to you but your beautiful bride. But do you realize, if we're here serving God as we should, there's Abraham up there in front of you, and there's Isaac, his son, and Jacob, his grandson, and all down all these empty pews are all those faithful Old Testament saints. They're with us, witnessing to us, saying, don't give up. Don't be discouraged. Keep the faith. Live your life the faith way. And you'll find a banquet instead of gnashing teeth. God bless.